All right, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, that guy that you just clapped for, his name is Ray Remington. So you might want to go on Spotify, and you might want to listen to some Ray Remington music. I've enjoyed his music. I think you might too. But Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be. Thank you, Ray, for leading us in worship already this morning. How many of you ever heard the phrase, or maybe you've used this phrase, I can't believe what I just heard? You know what I'm saying? Or I can't believe what I just read. Well, that phrase kind of popped in my mind this week. I read some amazing statements. The first one is by a guy by the name of John D. Rockefeller. You know who Rockefeller is, right? If you've ever been in New York City, you know Rockefeller Center. John D. Rockefeller once said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Second quote I read by John Rockefeller, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." Cornelius Vanderbilt, you've heard of Vanderbilt University. You've heard of the Biltmore Estate. Vanderbilt built the Biltmore, well, he didn't build anything. He funded the building of the Biltmore Estate. Vanderbilt said this, "The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it." Millionaire John Jacob Astor, He was a real estate tycoon. He ended up dying on the Titanic. He said this, "The most miserable, I am, referring to himself, I am the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, some of you drive the vehicle named after him. Henry Ford, at a time when he was immensely wealthy, once remarked, "I was happier doing mechanics work." In light of those hard-to-believe quotes, there's an interesting quote that Jesus uses. It's in Matthew chapter 6, the passage of Scripture that we will be looking at this morning. And in light of these hard-to-believe quotes that we just read from these other guys, Jesus spoke of treasure more frequently than he did heaven or hell. 15% of everything that is recorded in Scripture about Jesus' teaching is related to the topic of money. The greatest sermon that he ever preached, he took a moment to talk about money. And he says this in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. He says this about money. "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The eye, and then he uses this illustration. He's going to get back to money, just so you know. This is an illustration. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness?" And here he goes back to money. "No man can serve two masters, since he either will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Listen, Jesus' words, what you do with your money matters. You might want to write that down. What I do with my money matters. Because here's why it matters. Because it reveals who your master is, according to this text. Now, if this is your first time here, we don't talk about money every week. I don't even talk about it in 15% of my sermons, okay? I was looking back this week. I've been around here for almost, we're pushing 8 years. And I was looking at the number of times that I just talked about money. And honestly, I have failed you. I have failed you because money is directly related to your heart. And of course, preachers, we get this like, we kind of become sheepish when we talk about certain things, money being one of them, because it's super uncomfortable for you when I talk about money. But guess who it's more uncomfortable for? Me. And so what I do sometimes is whenever things are uncomfortable, I kind of react and I go the opposite way. Does that ever happen to you? You go kind of like the other direction, and really, I would say that I have failed you in some way, because money and what you do with your money matters. How we spend our finances reveals who we follow. That's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, leading up to this whole sermon that I'm preaching today, we're doing this series on discipleship. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus, he's calling the crowd to this crowd of disciples. And he says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone's going to be a follower of mine, if you're going to be a disciple, he says, you have to deny yourself, you have to take up the cross, you have to follow after me. Meaning, you need to love me supremely. That's what it means to deny yourself. Jesus has got to be the chief object of your affections. And you need to take up the cross. You need to, meaning, like, you're probably not going to be a martyr for Jesus, but you need to live for Jesus sacrificially, and then you need to lead like him strategically. You need to follow after him. Now, today, we're talking about this middle aspect of what it means to be a disciple, if you put it on the screen, what it looks like to live for Christ sacrificially. Because if we want to make more and better disciples, like, this is what we're who we're trying to be, and this is what we're trying to create. But this whole idea of living for Christ sacrificially, it directly connects to stewardship. Now, let me just say this before I dive into stewardship. When Jesus is speaking to this crowd, he's very aware of what it looks like to take up the cross. He's going to be taking up the cross. And listen, taking up the cross, cross-bearing, dying a martyr's death, it's not convenient. Even in that culture, it was a detestable, shameful, painful way to die. But the message behind the crucifixion was simply this, like, you're not worthy of heaven, you're not worthy of the earth, that's why you're suspended in midair. The person being crucified was viewed as despised, rejected, they were considered wretched, they were reviled. So with that basic understanding of what a crucifixion really was, we have to understand when Jesus says, take up your cross, if you're going to be a disciple, we have to understand that cross-bearing isn't convenient, because when you bear your cross, when you take up the cross and be a disciple of Jesus, you are saying, I am committing to a life of sacrifice. That's Jesus' point right there. What Christ wanted his disciples and this massive crowd that was following him, because there was a huge crowd following him. He had just healed a blind guy. He had just fed thousands. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. And he's wanting this crowd who's following him to know that when you become a disciple, you're signing up for a life of sacrifice. Have you ever thought about that as a Christian? When you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, you are saying, I am enlisting my life, and I'm going to live a life of sacrifice. I'm going to take up the cross. I'm willing to sacrifice everything. I've used this phrase before, I'm willing to, when you come to Jesus, you're saying, I'm willing to embrace the pain of the cross because I want the prestige of the crown. That's what it means to be a disciple. Pain of the cross for the prestige of the crown. Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. That's what Jesus is saying here. There's a cost. And in Western Christianity, especially Bible Belt Christianity, living in the South, committing to a life of sacrifice typically doesn't include what it would have meant for these people that Jesus was talking to. Because when they became disciples, they were alienated. They were persecuted. Some were even executed. Every single one of the disciples, minus John, was executed because they're a follower of Jesus. Like, we're not going to face that. We're not going to be alienated, most likely. Definitely not executed. Maybe a little persecution. Our understanding of what this text is saying, you know, the context is different for us. But although the context of what it looks like to take up the cross may change, listen, the commandment doesn't. I hope you get that. The context may change. You're not going to be alienated. You're not going to be persecuted. You're probably not going to be executed. The context may change. However, the commandment doesn't. You need to be willing, if you're a disciple, to live for Christ sacrificially. And here's the big idea for today. Living for Christ sacrificially requires living with a stewardship mentality. That's what it means. Living for Christ sacrificially requires living with a steward mentality. We're doing this discipleship series, if we could get that chart on the screen. And we're doing this discipleship series, and what we're trying to allow you to see, and this isn't like the only part of discipleship, but this is the path to discipleship. This is the starting point for discipleship. Being a disciple means if I'm going to love Christ supremely, it starts with my spiritual disciplines. And the Sunday gathering is a huge important part of it. If you weren't here last week for the Sunday gathering, I want to encourage you, hey, go listen to that sermon. Sunday morning is essential to your life as a disciple. But in addition to loving Christ supremely, it starts with the spiritual disciplines and Sunday gathering. We are to live for Christ sacrificially. We've already talked about serve teams, but here we are when talking now about stewardship. I mean, being a steward, what you do with your money has everything to do with, hey, am I going to live sacrificially? Randy Alcorn, he says this about stewardship. He has a good book called The Treasure Principle. He says this about stewardship. From the beginning to the end, Scripture repeatedly emphasizes God's ownership over everything. To the Lord, your God, belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. And he says this, when I grasp that I am a steward, not an owner, it totally changes my perspective. Now, that's what I want us to see today. You're not the owner of anything. We don't own anything. You're a steward. When you understand that everything I have, I'm just a steward of, it's going to change your perspective. Alcorn goes on to say, stewardship isn't a subcategory of the Christian life. Because I think sometimes we listen to sermons like this, and it's kind of like, well, I serve, and that's like, man, if I wasn't serving, I could be making like, you know, I'm pretty good. I could be making $50 an hour doing this kind of thing. And so that's going to compensate for my stewardship, okay? Alcorn's like, stewardship isn't a subcategory for the Christian life. Stewardship is the Christian life. After all, what is stewardship except that God has entrusted to us life, time, talents, money, possessions, family, and his grace. In each case, he evaluates how we regard what he has entrusted to us and what we do with it. His whole point is everything that we have, not just our money, but your talents, everything. You are to steward it well. Living for Christ sacrificially requires living with a steward mentality. So, three ways this morning to steward your money as a disciple according to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. This is Jesus speaking. Number one, Jesus points out that if you're going to steward your money as a disciple, you're going to guard it. Number one, here's the decision you're making. I will guard it from controlling me. Look at what Jesus says again in verse 19. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, let's stop there for a second. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses two temptations that are a struggle for every disciple. Here they are. Two temptations. The first one is the desire to be noticed. We seek to be noticed. He's talking about that in Matthew chapter 6. But the second thing that he points out in Matthew chapter 6 is that we seek treasure. And the reason why this is important is because these two temptations are a major distraction that prevent us from living a life of devotion to the Father. Treasure, seeking treasure, seeking to be noticed, all things to all people, these are the things that keep us oftentimes from living in relation with the Father. So as Jesus is speaking to this massive crowd in Matthew chapter 6, as he's speaking to this massive crowd, he makes it clear that your treasure must not control you. You've got to, let me frame it this way. You better tame your treasure. That's what he's saying. He tells them, Specifically, look at the verse. He says, stop, stop. There's a command here. Do not. He's like, stop storing up stuff that you can't take to heaven. That's what he's saying there. You see, the Middle Eastern culture, like our culture today, the Middle Eastern culture, they would have had safes. They were, think back when Jesus is speaking. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Jews. Who was ruling Israel at the time? You say it so sheepishly, not a trick question, because you have to understand the context to understand what Jesus is saying here. Who's ruling Israel? Lean over to the person next to you and say Rome, okay? It's Rome. You got to understand that. That's the context. Rome is ruling. Now, at the time of the Roman rulership, it kind of went like this. The Jews are kind of like, they're controlling us and they're expecting something to happen at any moment. They're walking on eggshells. They're walking on eggshells. The Roman rule was a little bit volatile. They're fearful in this moment that Rome could plummet everything that they had. So what are they doing? They're clinging to money for comfort. They're clinging to their money for conquest. So they're taking all their stuff and they're stashing it away. They're stashing it away. They're stashing it away. With that thought in mind, Jesus is looking to the crowd, and there's a lot of different people in this crowd. All of them are wanting to be his disciple and follow him. And he says this, he looks at the crowd and he says, hey, you wanna be a disciple of mine? You wanna follow me? Don't treasure your treasure. That's what it actually means in the Greek in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Isn't that really interesting? He's like, don't treasure your treasure. Don't stockpile stuff. He's not saying, get this, Jesus isn't saying money is bad. He's not saying money is evil. He isn't saying not to save or invest. He isn't saying that you shouldn't enjoy the fruit of your labor. What he's saying is money shouldn't matter most. So here's an example. I remember one time I got a set of golf clubs given to me. And these were some really nice golf clubs, Callaway golf clubs. I could have never afforded them for myself. And this friend gave me these golf clubs, and I was excited, and I was pumped. And I remember another friend saying this to me when I was telling him the story, because I was boasting in it. I will not boast in anything. No golf clubs or power or wisdom. Man, I was pumped about these golf clubs. And I remember a friend saying to me, Matt, hold them loosely. And they weren't talking about my golf grip. You gotta know that about your golf grip, just so you know. Man, if you're choking that club, you're gonna hook it, okay? Just, that's a little golf lesson for you. They weren't talking about my golf grip. They're saying, hold it loosely. Money isn't what should matter most. And listen, this is a problem for Western Christianity. You know, this week, I read some crazy stuff when I'm doing research for sermons, and I came across the consumer debt. This is according to the Federal Reserve. Here's the consumer debt, 2023, total credit card debt in our country, over $1 trillion. Student loans, $1.6 trillion. And I'm not saying all these things are bad. You need to get an education. Auto loans, $1.56, mortgage debt, $12 trillion. Household debt, $17 trillion. Massive amount of debt. We're always trying to keep up with the Joneses. In fact, I came across these statistics as well. The average American household spending looks a little bit like this. 33% of what we have is going to housing, 17% to transportation, 12.5% to food, 11% to insurance. And you see all the choices there, but what's missing there? Like, we're so consumed with stuff. We're stockpiling stuff, but it's kind of stupid. And Jesus explains why it's stupid when you stockpile your stuff. Look what he says in verse 19. Don't store up for it, because where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He's like, why would you do that? Why would you stockpile all this stuff? Right, hit this down. This is what he's saying. He's saying this, my security is full of insecurity. That's what Jesus is saying there. That's his point right there. My security is full of insecurity. Like modern day, what are our securities? Stocks, bonds, notes, mortgages, Bitcoin. How'd that work out? My security is full of insecurities, and we're stockpiling stuff. And notice how Jesus describes these modern day securities. This is as relevant to us today as it was back then. He says it's gonna be affected by the moths. You know what a moth is, that butterfly looking thing that flies around your house? You know what I'm talking about? That's not pretty like a butterfly. And here's what they do. Actually, did you know? Again, I research things when I didn't know this. The moth isn't actually the thing that destroys your clothes. The moth doesn't destroy it. They lay eggs, and the eggs hatch into moth larvae, and the moth larvae destroy your clothes, just so you know. Some of you are grossed out by that. I was eating lunch while I was reading it. I wasn't grossed out at all, so I thought it was okay to say. But listen, moth larvae, they eat your clothes for nutrients. That's what they do. So I remember one time, I was in Thailand, suffering for Jesus on a vacation, mission trip vacation. No, we were just in Bangladesh for 12 days. I deserved 2 days in Thailand, okay? But we were in Bangkok, and in Bangkok, like, you have all these places you can go get these suits. And at the time, well, look at me, I'm wearing a jacket today. But I'm typically not a jacket guy on Sunday. But the last church I was at, like, you wore jackets and you wore suits and you did that sort of thing. So I was always looking for a nice suit. And so I'm in Thailand, and I got like this fitted suit where you go into the store and they size you up, and then they come to your hotel room like 8 hours later, and they have you, it's like partially made, and you put it on and they make sure everything's good. Then they go back and they complete the whole thing. I mean, this is a suit I got for $150. Like, here it would be like $1,500 easy, right? So I come back with that sucker and I'm all pumped. Had that thing for a few years, sitting in my closet. I go to put it on one day. It's got these holes in it. And listen, when those moth larvae eat away at your suit, there's no fixing it. You can't get it tailored. It's destroyed. That's Jesus' point. He's like, you're stockpiling stuff that it's going to be destroyed. And then he goes on to say, it's rust. It's rust. What does rust do? I grew up in New England, man. We grew up like lots of snow. And so whenever it snowed and whenever it iced, what they would do is they would put salt on the roads. And so what people, like all of us, they'd go get these nice new cars. And then 8-10 years later, like, man, they're rusting out, man. You spent like $30,000 on this car. And what it does is the salt ends up eroding. Actually, it's the rust that erodes it. But it triggers, right, the rusting of the car. And the car eventually will eat away to nothing. That's why Jesus is like, this is why you don't allow possessions to possess you. Getting it? It will destroy you. Your possessions will eat you up. They will corrode you. And then he goes on to say, like, hey, thieves even break through and steal. Like, people see what you have and they'll take it. And listen, sadly, here's Jesus' point right here. Sadly, the material is what often matters most to us. That's his point. John Stott writes this: worldly ambition has a strong fascination for us. The spell of materialism is very hard to break. Like, we struggle with this. We struggle with our money. If you're sitting here, listen, it doesn't matter where you are on the scale of how generous you are or how good of a steward you are. We all struggle with this right here. Now, understand something. Jesus isn't condemning good stewardship and wise investments and securities. I probably should have said that earlier. But here's the point. He's addressing our heart attitude towards our securities. And he's simply saying this: hey, you're going to be a follower of mine. Don't allow your stuff to be your savior. That's what he's saying. Don't allow your stuff to be your savior. I'm your savior. I'm your savior. So, really practically, how do I know if my money controls me? You might want to take a picture of this. You might want to write this down, because these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is trying to clearly define what it means to be a disciple of his. These are weighty words. So, how do I know if my money controls me? Number one, I am unhappy if I don't have it. That ever happen to you? Happens to me. Like, you're discouraged. You lack joy because you were just on the online bank account. How I know my money controls me? I'm unhappy if I don't have it. Or how about this? I am angry when I lose it. Or maybe just the thought of losing it. When you get triggered, when you become angry, when you discover that you made a poor investment, man, you're controlled by your money. Or how about this? I'm fearful. I start getting worried and deep anxiety. And this is a lot of the context of this passage in many ways is about anxiety, just so you know. We allow money to control our emotions so often. I'm fearful when the bank account shrinks. I think I'm being controlled by my money. Or how about this? I'm willing to sacrifice what's most important to get it. Oh, hey, listen, I believe that you should work hard. I believe Christians should be the best workers in the workplace. However, I think there's this tenuous balance of how much do we work and how much do we commit to and what's driving us to work all those hours. Does that make sense? If what's driving us to work all those hours is so I can stockpile my stuff, it means my money became my savior. My money's gonna make me happy. I can get more things. I can go on more vacations. I can get a new set of golf clubs. I'm willing to sacrifice my time with the word in the morning. I'm willing to sacrifice time with my family in the evening. I'm willing to sacrifice time at church all so that I can have my stuff. That's when you know your money controls you. How about this one? I am consumed by it. And what I mean by I am consumed by it, like you think about it, you worry about it, you talk about it. You know those people? Like they're always talking about money. They're always thinking about money. They're worried about their money. They're worried about their investments. They're dreaming about it. They're scheduling their life around it. Don't allow it to consume you because if it consumes you, it controls you. I am warned by others and do nothing about it. How about that one? I am warned by others and do nothing about it. Did anyone ever tell you, man, this thing's coming off? Someone warned me. They're like, you're not gonna be able to keep that thing on the whole time. All right, here we go. I looked nice today. I hope you got a picture, honey. I am warned by others about it and do nothing about it. Think about this. Who's giving us the warning here? Come on, not a trick question. Who's speaking in Matthew 6? Jesus. Jesus is giving us a warning. And the reason why Jesus is giving us this warning is because when you treasure the treasure, get this, when you treasure the treasure, because remember what he said, don't treasure the treasure? When you treasure the treasure, it controls you. You will do whatever you have to do to get that treasure. Jesus knew this. He shared a whole nother parable about a guy who's out working a field and he comes across this massive treasure. Remember that parable? When he came across this massive treasure, what did he do? He sold it all. He liquidated everything. House, gone. Car, gone. Kids, gone. Well, not really. You guys look really tense with me right now, so I had to throw that one in there. But he liquidated everything so he could go out and do what? Buy the field. We will do whatever we got to do to get the treasure. Jesus knew that fact. So he's warning us. Don't treasure the treasure. Don't allow money to control you. A bonus one that leads into our next point. It's not on the screen. How I know if my money controls me. Money controls me if I'm unwilling to invest in eternity. My money controls me if I am unwilling to invest in eternity. And this leads to the second way to steward your money as a disciple. I will invest in eternity. That's what we see in verses 20 and 21. I briefly mentioned this already, but if I wasn't clear, I want to be clear now. Jesus is talking to a crowd who thinks, they all think they're his followers. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they think they're good with God. They think Jesus is the problem. The consumer, they're following Jesus. They think they're good with God. Of course, the disciples, the committed, they think they're good with God. Everybody in the crowd thinks they are his followers. So in an effort to weed out the crowd and move them from like this consumer mindset to a committed mindset, he gives two commands. First command was in verse 19. Don't be controlled by your money. Here's the second command. Make investments that have eternal impact. That's the command here. Make investments that will have eternal impact. Notice what Jesus says next. Look at verse 20. Here's the investment. Here it is. He says, verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. Here's the point. Being a disciple includes giving to the kingdom of God. Being a disciple means I would rather be rich in heaven than rich on this earth. Being a disciple means I will strategically invest in the kingdom of God the way I invest on things of this earth. That's a disciple. That's what Jesus is saying. Randy Alcorn writes this, the greatest deterrent to giving is the illusion that this earth is our home. That's it. And listen, I could show you all the stats of our giving here. And I thought about doing that. I could give you the stats, and I don't know who gives what, but I just see like the number of giving units, and I see that 10 families fund over 50% of our income. And I could show you like how little people give and all those kind of things, but like that's not the point. It's really not the point. What I want you to see and what Jesus wants you to see is the greatest deterrent to you being a good steward with your finances is this illusion that the earth is your home. This is it. Live it up. Have fun. Go on the vacation. Buy the great car. And none of those things are bad. I already don't like take one phrase of my sermon and isolate that and allow that to dictate your emotions right now, because that just might mean that money's your master anyway. But like I already said, like enjoy the fruit of your labors. Enjoy it. However, we've got to be really careful that we got to really examine, am I obeying this second commandment? Am I investing? Because sometimes here's what happens, like especially when we have less income, and sometimes even when we have more income because we spend too much and we don't have a budget. And if you look at the statistics, people with savings, the income, you would think, like some of us are like, man, if I could just make $180,000 a year, man, I would be out of debt, I would have no problem, I would have savings. No, you wouldn't. Because it's directly connected to right here. You think you're going to find happiness in materialism. Won't happen, the stats don't lie. But here's the point that Alcorn's making. He's like, if you just live with an eternal mindset, you're gonna invest in that. So let me give you a picture that illustrates how you can grow as an investor in the kingdom of God. Here's what we call the generosity ladder at Vertical Church. Some of you, and you know, I have seen the stats, and some of you, you need to start right down here at the bottom, and you need to become an initial giver. And by that mean, maybe some of you haven't really given a Vertical Church yet, and I want to encourage you, if you really want to invest in the kingdom of God and you want to be generous, like you just got to start giving. And then some of you, we have the next rung is like the consistent giver. The consistent giver is someone who regularly gives. They give many times. They start to think of their giving in the same way that they would about other expenses, their budget, feast or famine, they're going to give. That's the consistent giver. The intentional giver, though, is basically they think about their giving in relation to other things they're spending their money on. They consider a percentage or an amount that they want to give, and they seek to consciously grow in their generosity. Intentional givers look at their budget and consider how their giving reflects their view of God and their commitment to build his kingdom, and that's what motivates their giving. The sacrificial giver is someone who is no longer thinking, what am I supposed to give, but rather, what am I not giving and why? This person is less concerned about a percentage like 10% or 15%, and they're more concerned about the 90 or the 85 that they have left over. Basically, sacrificial givers decide to make changes that cost something in their lifestyle. Like, I'm gonna give up something so I can give more. The legacy giver are those thinking past this year in moving toward long-term impact for their local church, their family, and eternity. They make decisions in the short term that have long-term effects. So a great example is this guy by the name of R.G. Letourneau. R.G. Letourneau is an example of someone who's a legacy giver, and you're like, man, I never had R.G. Letourneau money, and I'll explain why. This guy had over like 300 patents, all right? You know what a patent is? Like, he created something, nobody else can touch it, and you get that money for a certain amount of, like, you create it, and like for 5 years or 10 years, you have the patent, no one can replicate it. So he just started banking money. 70% of the equipment that was used in World War II, he had the patent on, okay? Dude was a millionaire. So basically what this guy, R.G. Letourneau, did is he started this thing called Letourneau University, Christian college, that would impact generations to come. Now, some of us are like, man, I don't have Letourneau money. If you do have Letourneau money, we need to talk, by the way, because you haven't revealed yourself. And you want to be a legacy giver, don't you? But for real, we think, listen, it's not about the amount of money that you have if you want to be a legacy giver. Don't be fooled by that. It doesn't matter if you make $50,000, $150,000, or $500,000 a year. A legacy giver is just someone who's thinking, they're making short-term decisions that have long-term effectiveness. Letourneau, in fact, when he had all this money, what he did is he reversed it. He decided that he was going to tithe 90% and only live on 10%. That's a legacy giving mindset right there. Randy Alcorn has two other great quotes that coincide with seeking to live generously. He says, what you do with your resources in this life is your autobiography. That's really good. What you do with your resources in this life is your autobiography. Listen, 200 years from now, no one in this room is gonna be remembered. Isn't that weird? You won't be remembered. The great-great-grands probably aren't gonna even know who you are unless you live with a legacy mentality. Randy Alcorn also says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. I love that quote. I love that quote. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You know, I'm super excited. We're moving back into the city to be the light. You know, we're leaving here. We're leaving our church on a hill that's hidden by the trees, and we're moving back into the city, and we're gonna be at a really prime location. And there's a philosophical reason as to why we're making this move for our church. This is it. Because we wanna reach more people with the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a philosophical decision. Listen, I like my comfortable office. My new office isn't gonna be nearly as nice. It's not. But it's to reach more people. We're going back to the city to be the light. High Point community, the poverty rate in High Point is 19.4%. The US average is 12.3%. The High Point Greensboro area is consistently ranked in the top 10 per capita when it comes to hungriest cities in the country. Food hardship rate for residents polled in the 27260 zip code of High Point is nearly 48%. That's right down the street, just so you know. In the center of High Point, there are six adjacent areas that are considered food deserts. Three of the 20 poorest census tracts in North Carolina are in High Point. Now, why do I say all that? Because let me dream with you a little bit. Anybody like to dream? Man, wouldn't it be awesome if? Do you ever play that game? Wouldn't it be awesome if? Here's the wouldn't it be awesome if for Vertical Church. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could move back into High Point and have like a compassion center where we could maybe have like, you know how we did those green bags of food and stuff, but like we get you guys to do that. We have it at our church, so when people come in, we can give them the food, but we can also give them the gospel. So now we're in control. I like to be in control. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome if we had like a clothes closet that like all that stockpile of stuff that we just give away somewhere else, that maybe we can use some of that stuff at our church and we can just give it away to people that need it? Maybe we get like a fun thing like a bus and we roll through some neighborhoods and be like, hey, who wants free stuff? That'd be fun. Like, wouldn't it be awesome if we could use that parking lot and bring like maybe a first aid or a Red Cross bus out there to do a blood drive or connect with Samaritan's Purse and get a dental clinic right there. Wouldn't that be awesome? And wouldn't it be awesome if somehow We know there's a high fatherless rate. I probably should have looked up that stat in High Point. But wouldn't it be awesome if somehow, some way, like people just really got behind the mission and were like, hey, I'm going to give up some of my time so that I can reach young kids who maybe are struggling academically. I mean, that would be awesome. So how do we get there? How do we get there? Well, I'll be honest with you. Ministry costs money. Ministry costs money. We do need more than 10 people covering half the budget. Ministry costs money. So how do we give then? Let's get really practical. How am I supposed to give? Here's how we give. Let me just say this. You should give because it's an act of obedience first. God expects us to give back a portion of what he already owns. It's an act of obedience. You should give because it's an act of worship. You're not paying a bill when you give. You're honoring the Lord when you give. You should give because it's an act of trust. Giving to the Lord makes a statement that your security isn't in the things of this world. You should give because it's an act of service. We can't exist, as I just said, without your giving. Like, ministry requires money. Those are all reasons you should give, but in 1 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, we're given reasons. Notice a reason we should give generously that we don't often consider. We should give generously. Verse 6 says, the person who reaps sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Now, I am not saying you should give to get. Don't mishear me. You shouldn't give to get. But what I am saying is what Paul writes, the person who sows generously will reap generously. You should give generously because generosity leads to multiplied opportunity. When we have a generous church, listen, generosity, write down, leads to multiplied opportunity. When we have a generous church, I believe some of these things that we were just having fun dreaming about are going to become a reality. But if there is no generosity, you will not reap generously. And that's not just talking about money, although I do believe God entrusts good stewards with his resources. Some of you might be wondering, why am I in the financial situation I've always been in for the last 15 years? Could it be because you're just not generous? Maybe. I don't know. How then are we to give? We give generously. We give systematically. Verse 7 says, each person should do as he decided in his heart. Decided indicates a premeditated plan of action. There's purpose and precision. So if I showed you the chart, like we have a lot of people, I'm just being real with you, like, you've given like 3 or 4 times this year. Like, that's not a premeditated plan of action. We're to give with purpose and precision, not out of reaction, not out of manipulation, but you have to decide in your heart. You should give systematically. You should pray through it. You should think through it. And then, last but not least, you're to give joyfully. Verse 7 says, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. Reluctantly, it's this idea of not with an attitude of hesitation, or you're doing it grudgingly, and not out of compulsion. You're not under obligation or under pressure or out of enforcement or necessity, not out of manipulation. It's not like I gotta pay this bill, because when you pay a bill, it's like you better pay it or the lights are going off. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you don't pay the cable bill, you can't watch the game today. That's not the mindset, though, when we give to the Lord. It's not like I'm giving under compulsion or out of pressure, because if I don't do it, something bad's going to happen. But then he says, do it joyfully. And this is kind of cool. The Greek word for joyful is the word that we get hilarious, the English word we get hilarious. Isn't that hilarious? What does it mean? Thank you, cowboy. This dude was packing my office with his sister this week, just so you know. So he can do whatever he wants around here. But hilarious means extremely amusing. Boisterously merry. I'm boisterously merry that I get to give. I find it amusing that when I give, I get to see how God uses these things. It's beyond cheerful. So why is it, though, essential for us as disciples to invest in eternity and give this way generously, joyfully, systematically? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 21. Well, look what he says in verse 21. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is not saying that if we give to the Lord, our heart is right with the Lord. Don't be confused by that. He's saying that the location of our treasure just may indicate where our heart already is. You tracking with me? Your giving, it's an indicator at some level of where you are relationally with God. That's why we're not given, I believe, we're not given a command to tithe. You never hear me say, hey, go to get that tithe. I shouldn't say it in that tone because I don't want to be condescending toward people that preach that way, but I just don't see it in the New Testament. I think we're under grace giving. And here's why we're under grace giving. Because when we don't have a law to meet and I'm under grace giving, I can now look at my giving and analyze where my heart is in this. If I'm just hitting the number and I'm hitting that 10% and I'm doing it every time, my money just may not reveal to me where my heart is because I'm checking the box. Make sense? We're under grace giving. And the reason why we're under grace giving is because Jesus really wants to know, he wants us to know how to gauge our heart. Jesus basically is saying, I'm giving you grace giving because I want you to know if you're earthly minded or heavenly minded. I want you to know if you're living for the temporary or eternity. Living for Christ sacrificially requires living with a steward mentality. I will guard it from controlling me. I will invest it in eternity. And then last but not least, I will submit it to the Savior daily. We're going to cruise a little bit quicker through this last point, but I hope you hold on to this truth. I will submit it to the Savior daily. No one can serve two masters, the text says, since either he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. No one. Basically, it's translated, but absolutely not one. Not one. No man has two masters. Nobody. It goes without saying that multiple bosses never works. And Jesus' point is like, you can't live in bondage to one thing and in allegiance to another thing. That's what he's saying here. Can't serve two masters. So you might want to write this down. Money is a window into my heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. Money is a window into my heart. So really quickly, let me give you these. Here's some dollar dangers. Here's Jesus' point right here. We find these in other scriptures. Here's some dangers of the dollar. Number one, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. I won't be able to talk about this very much, but it can lead me away from the Lord. Your money can lead you away from the Lord. Paul writes to Timothy, but those who want to be rich, you want to be rich? They fall into, get this, we always hear 1 Timothy 6:10, but we never look at verse 9. Those who want to be rich, you're driven by money, you're controlled by the dollar, they fall into temptation, a trap. Think about that. I wish I could talk about this stuff, a trap, ensnared, can't get away. Many foolish and harmful desires, get this, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. And that's scary. That's why, you ever see those millionaires? They became a millionaire because they played the lottery. You ever read up on some of these people? Dude, they play the lottery. Someone just gave me this look. They're like, I just bought a lottery ticket last night. Not going there. Here's my point. They win the lottery, and then they end up bankrupt. Some of them end up worse off than they were before they won the lottery, before they won millions. Why? Verse 10. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Number two, second dollar danger. It can keep me from living generously. Money can keep you from living generously. Your money enables you to do a lot of things and enjoy those things, but it can keep you from living generously. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich. Imagine if, I don't know who's rich, really, but imagine if we really took this seriously and I was like, hey man, I'm following 1 Timothy 6:17 and I found out you're rich, so here's some instruction. How would that conversation go for you, for real? How would it go? Paul's telling Timothy, who's gonna be a pastor, instruct those who are rich in the present age, not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. Storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the coming age. That's why we invest, so that they may take hold of what is truly life, investing in eternity. You know, dollar dangers can lead you away from the Lord, keep you from living generously. It can create distraction and derail my direction in life. Ecclesiastes 5:10, the one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. Number four, it can keep me from contentment in Christ. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. The author of Hebrews is saying, find your contentment in me, not the dollar. Number five, it can cause me to live for the temporal rather than the eternal. Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, that's the story of the rich young ruler who was unwilling to go sell all that he had and give to the poor for the kingdom of God. It reminds me of a guy by the name of Paul Getty. Paul Getty, he was an oil tycoon. When Paul Getty died in 1976, he had between $2 and $4 billion. That would be worth over $17 billion today. You guys can come up. When he was asked how much money is enough, he responded, a little bit more. During his lifetime, this guy, he had so much money, he became an avid art collector. His collection became so large that he was forced to build a museum to hold his collections. And here, I think, do we have a picture of that museum? The Getty Museum? Like, this is the museum that lives on. That's his legacy. Stockpiled stuff, man. It's located in LA. I've been there. Painting, stuff. And when he died, he chose to be buried close to his most famous and most valuable art pieces. And I share that story to simply say, the concern Christ had when he spoke to the crowd is that there are many who have made money the master. Some of which were people who were in that crowd listening to his preaching. And Jesus, he loved that crowd he was speaking to that day so much that he was willing to say some hard things. He was willing to say some things that might be maybe even a little bit interpreted offensively. He was willing to lose some followership that day so that many in the crowd would be able to go from consumer to committed. And listen, loved ones, that's my prayer for this sermon right here today. I know I'm talking about some hard things, but I believe there's probably, our crowd this morning is probably a little bit diverse. I don't know who truly is a disciple and who's not a disciple. I do know this, a disciple will live sacrificially. And so as we close our time today, let's just ask ourselves a few reflection questions, some hard questions. They're diagnostic questions. They help us to know where we are spiritually. And the first question is this, what are you doing with the resources that God has given you? Are you a steward? We started the day talking about stewardship. Are you a steward with your resources, or are you a slave to your resources? Randy Alcorn says this, whenever we think like owners, it's a red flag. We should be thinking like stewards, investment managers, always looking for the best place to invest the owner's money. At the end of our term of service, we'll undergo a job performance evaluation, for we'll stand before God's judgment seat. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. One of our central spiritual decisions is determining what is a reasonable amount to live on, and it will legitimately vary from person to person. We shouldn't hoard or spend the excess. After all, it's his, not ours, and he has something to say about where to put it. So how are you doing with the resources God's given you? Second, are you using your resources to bless others and grow God's kingdom? Owen Strand said this, surely we need to be wary of the unique temptations that come with wealth, but when dedicated to, consecrated by, and stewarded in attentive obedience to God and the Holy Spirit, it can be nothing less than an engine, a mighty engine for spiritual good. There's nothing wrong with money. Money isn't evil. Money can be used to bless others and grow God's kingdom. How are you doing in that way? Then last but not least, is our church better and stronger because of your commitment to a life as a disciple? Not just in sacrificial giving, but in every aspect of this sermon series. Are we stronger because your mentality to serve? Are we stronger because of where you are relationally with Christ? Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Church family, as I started the day, I mean, this is one of these sermons where obviously as I'm praying through it and as the Holy Spirit's convicting me this week, I mean, this is the type of sermon that reveals where we are relationally in this moment with the Lord. Am I following as a disciple? I pray for you. You pray for me. Let's grow in our discipleship together. It's a journey. That's why we called this Start Here. If you don't know Christ as your Savior yet, though, you start by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. You don't start with giving. You don't start with serving. The ultimate starting point of a disciple is recognizing, I'm a sinner. And I need the righteousness of Jesus to stand before a holy God. If you've never done that, come talk to me. We want to show you how you can be a follower of His. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the fact that we are disciples. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be mindful that we are your stewards. Help us to use the resources that you've given to us with a steward mentality so that you might receive glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.